Welcome to Sunday School, where we're studying worldviews, contrasting a biblical Christian worldview with a secular Darwinian worldview. And the way we're contrasting them is to see which more closely lines up with what we actually experience in life as we live it. And I think that gives us some insight into or some confidence in our faith in God's revelation of himself. By the way, he revealed himself in two ways, at least. One is in his word, a special revelation of his word, which tells us about salvation and the nature of God, but also in the general revelation, the revelation of his creation, which also tells us about his majesty and his glory. So we need to keep both of those revelations in mind. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Why don't we open with prayer? Father, we're going to rejoice once again in the day that you have made for us. And the Israelites prayed that even when they were in captivity, Father, they could rejoice in the confidence that your promise was they would one day be returned, redeemed, reconciled to a holy God. And so, Father, we can rejoice for the same reason. You are good. Jesus died in my place to buy my reconciliation with you. Thank you, Father. Lord, as we study together this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be present among us, that you would enlighten us, that you would illuminate the truths that you would have us to know. And Father, we want to just give you the glory, the praise. You're worthy, Father. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our study centers around two worldviews. And the Christian worldview holds as reality God, in the beginning God. And we contrast that with a secular humanist worldview, which has no access to God. Therefore, its only ultimate reality is matter. Philosophical materialism is one of the names we give it, okay? Matter is the ultimate reality in that worldview. And those ideas have consequences. We've looked at some of them. We've looked at some cultural consequences from this set of ideas and this set of ideas, okay? That was in past lessons. One of those consequences is that we had this thing called the scientific revolution. And it was born, the mother's milk of the scientific revolution was the Christian worldview, the worldview that there is a creator. And I have picked these four scientists to give as a picture of the scientific revolution: Copernicus and Kepler and Galileo and Newton, a span of about 150 years from about 1475 up till Newton's work was published in the mid 1600s. Okay, so that's the scientific revolution. We noted that it came exclusively, or it was born exclusively in the Christian West. Other cultures made some contributions, certainly, but science itself, the process of knowing by scientific investigation, came to us only in the Christian West. There were prerequisites to science that existed only in a biblical worldview. We've gone over those. But it now seems that science and Christianity are sometimes at war with one another. Let me read from John Bloom. He's a professor of physics at Biola. He says the following, observes the following. Given this nurturing past, what's the nurturing past? Oh, it's that Christianity nurtured, gave birth to science, right? Science in the sense of the scientific method of knowing. So given this nurturing past, why does the relationship between Christianity and science seem so strained today? And why is the past collaboration rarely recognized? Okay. Most people don't recognize that Christianity and science are complementary. They complement each other. The common wisdom is that they are at each other's throats, right? It's science versus religion. One of the things I've tried to dispel in previous lessons is that is not, in fact, the case. Well, why does it seem to be? Bloom goes on this way. He says, largely because the success of mathematics, that was Isaac Newton. He developed the mathematics to explain the motion of objects, right? A great triumph. Largely because the success of mathematics at predicting behavior, like the orbits of planets around the sun, and because the power of looking at the world as a purely physical chain of cause and effect appear to make the master architect, in caps, God, unnecessary, creating a reaction, now get this, teens, creating a reaction somewhat like one observes when a teenager is embarrassed to be seen with their parents, okay? So what's going on there with a teenager? Look, I've been a teenager, I've been a parent of teenagers. This is simply true. The parents take all this time to raise the teenager lovingly, usually, but we're sinners, so not always. And then the teen grows up and says, time for me to go out on my own. I no longer need you, right? No longer need you. And in some cases, they're actually embarrassed by the old-fashioned habits and restrictions that the parents put on. So Bloom says that it's similar to that. Science no longer needs the religion that gave birth to it. But this purely materialistic approach to science loses its foundational reasons for why the universe is intelligible. Why should it be that the universe can be studied or follows regular laws and can end up directing science's goals toward only short-term profit and political power? Okay? Historians and philosophers have shown that this modern tension is rarely between science and Christianity, per se. Now, these are not just Christian historians and Christian philosophers of science. This is the generally accepted academic conclusion that the conflict, the tension, is rarely between science and Christianity, per se, but rather it is between two competing religious views, materialism and Christianity. Placing science and Christianity in their historical and philosophical contexts allows us to appreciate their deep partnership, recognize the main source of their tensions, and allow them to guide us as we move forward. It's not science versus religion, it's one view versus a competing worldview. Well, we looked at a couple of, at least one, recent scientific discovery. And that was the answer to the question, did the world, did the universe have a beginning? And if we go back and put things in their proper historical perspective, we find that there were various opinions on this. The pagans and the pantheists, going all the way back to Greece, said that reality was cyclical, right? It just happened over and over again. It was eternal, but it was cyclical. The classical Greeks said it was just eternal, and they just argued from deductive arguments. General truth, they deduced that the universe was eternal. Early and medieval Christians, having scripture, said, no, there's a beginning. But what does science say? Okay, science came on the scene in about the 17th century, and it has something to say from its observations. First one we looked at was Newton. He came up with the universal law of gravitation, right? All these bodies attract each other by a law which is mathematically precise and can calculate the force of attraction between bodies. And he realized that all of the stars in his, let's call it the universe, attracted each other. So to keep them from all falling in on each other, right, they all attract, collapsing on themselves, that for his first response was that we'll make the universe infinite. That way all the forces spread out. But then it became clear that even that would not be stable. It would pull itself apart in the other direction. So ultimately, with regard to the universe, Newton came up with this: a continual miracle is needed to prevent the sun and the fixed stars from rushing together through gravity. In other words, he invoked what's commonly called a God of the gaps argument. I don't know why the universe doesn't collapse on itself from gravity. Therefore, God did it, okay? Now, we have to be careful about God of the gaps arguments. They're not entirely satisfying for the long term. They may be all we've got in the short term, but in the long term, they're not satisfying. A better answer would be, I simply don't know. Let's keep looking and find out. That's the proper scientific response. Okay, so we had Newton. And then about 1930, we had Hubble come along, and he observed galaxies receding from each other. Everywhere you look, galaxies receding from each other, expanding into space. And he said, well, let's turn the clock around and see what happened before. Well, if they're expanding now, that means yesterday they were closer together than they are today, right? And the day before, the same. So you go back far enough in history, and there's no distance between them, ergo a beginning, right? He came up with this notion of the beginning from the expansion of the galaxies. Einstein had come up with the general theory of relativity somewhat earlier, 1917, and a fellow named George Lemaître solved the equations. And the conclusion he came to is not just the galaxies are expanding into space, but space itself is expanding. And again, if you turn the clock around to run backwards, the expanding space going backwards ends up in a what they call a singularity. No space, okay? And Lemaître coined, well, actually, Lemaître talked about a cosmic egg right there at the singularity. And again, these were conclusions from Einstein's theory of general relativity, which has been validated experimentally, okay? The conclusions of general relativity seem to be consistent with what we observe. This concept here was given the name the Big Bang by, and it's been confirmed by scientific observations. There's the Big Bang right there. Here's the singularity at the Big Bang. And then you can see space expanding. The distance between galaxies is getting bigger because space is getting bigger, right? See the logic here? One of the ways this has been confirmed, and this is just recently, okay, 1964, in the lifetimes of some of us here, these are modern discoveries of science, recent discoveries. So the blue, without going into too much detail, the blue line is what is predicted for the radiation intensity from a body at a certain temperature, okay? And if we look out in space for the energy left over from the Big Bang, think of taking a turkey out of an oven and setting it on the table. It's going to radiate some heat, right? That's sort of what we're talking about here, the background radiation. When we measured it, and it was only measured accurately in the 80s, this comes from this project right here, the COBE satellite and project. The measurements line up precisely with the expectation from theory. this is a confirmation that this is an agreement between the Big Bang theory and observations. So before we draw the conclusion, let's just acknowledge that problems remain, okay, for the Big Bang theory. This is the way science works. A little bit here, a little bit there, a piece at a time, gradually coming to more and more accurate descriptions of God's creation. A couple of the problems with the Big Bang theory are that it predicts something called magnetic monopoles. Well, what in the world is a magnetic monopole? When you buy a magnet at the store, it always has two ends to it, right, or two sides. It's got a north side or north pole and a south pole, right? They're always dipoles, there's two sides. Unlike, say, an electric charge, the charge on an electron is just a negative charge. It doesn't need a corresponding positive charge to go with it. The Big Bang Theory predicts that there should be magnetic monopoles similar to electric charge. Haven't found any yet. That's a problem, right? We don't know everything yet. It also requires that there should be more matter in the universe than we can measure. How many people have heard of dark matter? Yeah, right? Dark matter and dark energy. That's required for the Big Bang model to be accurate. Of course, we haven't found it because it's dark. You can't see it. So there's yet work to be done. And there are critics of the Big Bang model. That shouldn't be surprising in a world, should it? Here's an open letter, and this is from... This was published in the Scientific American just 2 months ago in May. Yeah, May of 2004. And it just says this, look, the Big Bang today relies on a growing number of hypothetical entities, dark matter. Things that we have never observed. Inflation, dark matter, dark energy are the most prominent examples. Without them, there would be a fatal contradiction between the observations made by astronomers and the predictions of the Big Bang Theory. So it's not perfect. Remember, this is the way science works, right? It's not a revelation of truth. It's an investigation by a scientific method to determine what the true situation is. I'll just read one more complaint. What is more, the Big Bang Theory can boast of no quantitative predictions that have subsequently been validated by observation. The success claimed by the theory's supporters consists of its ability to retrospectively, in other words, after the fact, look back and fit observations with a steadily increasing array of adjustable parameters. Oh, we've seen that before. Just as the old Earth-centered cosmology of Ptolemy needed layer upon layer of epicycles to make it work, right? To make observation fit the theory. So it's not perfect. By the way, that open letter is drafted by people who are advocates of the materialist worldview. They're not necessarily believers, okay? There's pushback. There are critics from Christian worldview advocates as well. If you go to the Answers in Genesis website, you'll find that they have relatively little good to say about the Big Bang Theory. On the other hand, if you go to the Discovery website, they fully endorse the Big Bang. So there's differences of opinion. I suspect that one of the reasons Answers in Genesis has trouble with it is along this line right here. Look at the ages, okay? There's a billion years, and this is a logarithmic scale, so today is about 13.8 billion years on this scale, long an old Earth, right? An old Earth. But we need to remember, the secular complaint said, look, it's like Copernicus. You keep adding features to make it comply with observations. Well, what about Copernicus? What happened when Copernicus published sun-centered model of the solar system? He got pushback. Remember this? Here's Martin Luther referring to Copernicus. People give ear to an upstart astrologer who strove to show that the earth revolves, not the heavens or the firmament, the sun and the moon. This fool wishes to reverse the entire science of astronomy. But the sacred scripture tells us that Joshua commanded the sun to stand still and not the earth. Luther's complaint was that Copernicus's system seemed to violate his interpretation of, in this case, particularly Joshua chapter 10, the long day, right? So something had to give. Because look, as believers, we believe in total truth. God's revelation of himself in the Word, special revelation, cannot contradict his revelation of himself in his creation. If you look at Romans 1, it makes it very clear. I'm looking at verses 19, 20, and 21. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. How? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Why are they without excuse? Because they can see in the creation God's eternal power and Godhead. His revelation in creation cannot contradict his revelation in the Word. If it appears to, something's got to give. One of the interpretations is simply wrong. In the case of Copernicus and Luther, subsequent investigation shows that Luther's interpretation was wrong, and Copernicus's model was closer to the truth. Now, again, this is the way science works. Was Copernicus's model the final word on the solar system? Well, it had some problems with it. For example, he still said the orbits, say, of the moon around the Earth was a perfect circle. It's not. It's an ellipse. And it wasn't until Newton came along with his mathematics to demonstrate, and which was later confirmed by observation, that Copernicus had some things that he wasn't quite right on either. And then later on it became clear that even Newton's mathematical approach was not complete. It couldn't describe the fine details of Mercury's orbit around the sun. Okay? And it wasn't until Einstein came along with general relativity they were able to solve that. Do you see the way science works? A little bit, we're moving closer and closer to the truth. That's the scientific project. But what's the big picture? I don't want to get bogged down in too many details. What's the big picture? Why is the Big Bang and its confirmation by observation important? Well, because it demonstrates that the universe had a beginning. It's science showing that the universe had a beginning. This is significant. Here's Robert Jastrow, an American astronomer and physicist, very famous, died in 2008. Astronomers now find that they have painted themselves in a corner because they have proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing in the cosmos and on the Earth. And they have found that all this happened as a product of forces they cannot hope to discover. In a sort of a whimsical conclusion, he writes this: for the scientist, like himself, Jastrow was a scientist, who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. Well, that's what science does, right? It's a method of knowing. We start with ignorance, we learn as we go. We scale this mountain of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak, and as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. So the importance for our purposes of the Big Bang is that it's scientific confirmation that the universe had a beginning. Why is that important? Why is it important? Well, it's important for the whole project of science, but it's important also for arguments for the existence of God. Some of the classical arguments for the existence of God suffered. Let's just look at one. Here's the cosmological argument for the existence of God. It goes way back, okay? And it's just a syllogism. If everything that begins to exist has a cause, if that's true, and if the universe began to exist, then, therefore, the universe had a cause. And, of course, the implication is that cause is God. You recall from the Christian worldview, the universe had a beginning, and the cause was God. So this is an argument for the existence of God. The cause must be outside the universe, in order to create it. God of the Bible is a transcendent God. He transcends his creation, right? There can't be an infinite number of causes. In other words, this cause explained by this cause, explained by this cause. That has to be a finite number. So that means there must be a first cause. This argument is also sometimes called the first cause argument. And look, nothing can create itself. That's just a logical impossibility. I tried to describe it this way. Otherwise, it would have to exist before it was created. So nothing can create itself. And what's the key here? The universe began to exist. That's the second premise. Well, for a long while, the notion of an eternal universe prevailed. That rendered this argument impotent. It simply had no explanatory power. But now, because of science, nurtured by a Christian worldview, we have scientific confirmation that the universe began to exist, and this cosmological argument has taken on great power once again. So it's important to know the basic result of these scientific arguments. The universe had a beginning, folks, and because of that, we gain confidence in our Christian worldview. There's another classical argument for the existence of God. It's the teleological argument, or the argument from design. And it comes in many forms. And I'm going to use the form that William Paley used in the early 19th century. William Paley was a European theologian. And the way he put it was this: it is an indisputable and yet remarkable fact that many natural objects appear to have been designed for a purpose. He gives example, the eye for seeing. Why do you have an eye? Well, it's got a purpose. It's to see, the hand for grasping, etc. So that's the first premise. Second premise, the only reasonable explanation for this appearance of purpose is that natural things are ultimately the product of an immensely powerful supernatural intelligence, namely God. If we're doing it as an argument from design, the only explanation for design is a designer, okay? And then the conclusion is, therefore, it is reasonable to believe that God, that designer, exists. So this is the teleological, or the argument from design. Well, it was a very powerful argument until what? Until Darwin, right? Because what did Darwin do? Darwin said that this is not the only reasonable explanation for the appearance of, say, an eye. I have an alternate explanation, right? Variation and natural selection. We know it now as mutation and natural selection. So biological evolution proposed another reasonable explanation. Therefore, the teleological argument lost all its power. By the way, this is why Richard Dawkins was able to say famously, look, biology is the study of complicated things like the eye, like the hand, that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Just the appearance. Prior to Darwin, there was no other explanation. Now with Darwin, in the same book, I'm reading from The Blind Watchmaker, he said, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. Why? Because we've removed this requirement right here, this unique premise. There's now a naturalistic way to account for the design that we see in nature. So is there evidence for real design in the universe? When we looked for an answer to, did the universe have a beginning, we were able to investigate that question using science. Can we do the same thing in investigating whether there is real design in nature? That's where we're heading for the rest of the class. I want to break it into two domains, okay? The domain of biology, living things, us. We're going to save that for later. In the time remaining today, I want to look at everything else. Physics and astronomy, really, right? Is there evidence for design if we look at the physics and the astronomy of the universe. Well, I'm going to investigate this by looking into a little bit of history using Fred Hoyle. Look, life is made up of primarily, I'm not sure that's correct, carbon. The element carbon is very important for life. A lot of the molecules that make up our bodies have carbon. Where did carbon come from? It's mysterious that there is so much carbon in the universe. Okay. So let me just bring you up to speed on Fred Hoyle, Sir Fred Hoyle. And I'm just going to read a few pages from this book, Return of the God Hypothesis. Astrophysicist Fred Hoyle, there he is, pioneered research on how the nuclear reactions in stars transform hydrogen into the many chemical elements, including carbon and oxygen, necessary for life. How did all this carbon get here? Well, we've pretty much observed it. We've recreated it in the laboratory. It comes by nucleosynthesis. You take smaller nuclei and you put them together by fusion, and you get the bigger ones, okay? He started his scientific career as a staunch atheist who saw no evidence of design in the universe. As he said in his early years as a scientist, religion is but a desperate attempt to find an escape from the truly dreadful situation in which we find ourselves. That's not what religion is to me. He goes on to say, no wonder then that many people feel the need for some belief that gives them a sense of security, and no wonder that they become very angry with people like me who say that this is illusory. Well, we shouldn't be angry with him. And we should be happy that we get a sense of security from knowing God. But the reason I'm a religious person is because it's the truth, okay? That's all we need. And it's a truth borne out by God's revelation in the Word and by his revelation in his creation. The total truth of God's revelation. I'll go on. His atheism played a major role in his approach to science, priming him to reject the idea that the universe had a beginning. You begin to see the connections here? The universe didn't have a beginning, because if it did, then we got a problem. There may be a God. In fact, as we saw, he coined the term Big Bang. And there's a dispute as to whether he meant it to ridicule the idea or not. This author thinks he coined the term Big Bang to ridicule the idea because he proposed a different model, the steady state model. Nevertheless, Unfortunately for Hoyle, after the discovery of the cosmic microwave background radiation, we looked at it right there, after that discovery, and that was this was a measurement made in 1980. It was discovered in 1964 by Penzias and Wilson. But after that discovery, his model, support for the steady state model, dwindled as more and more astronomers came to accept the Big Bang theory. Nevertheless, it was not the discovery of the cosmic microwave background radiation, but a different discovery. I'm going to emphasize this. We're moving now to a different realm. We're moving to the realm of design, a different discovery that eventually shook Hoyle's atheism, a discovery that Hoyle himself helped to make. Hoyle played an important role in uncovering one set of what physicists today call the fine-tuning parameters of the universe. Did you know that the physical constants and laws that govern the operation of particles in the universe are finely tuned? They're designed. Let's look at another bit of Hoyle's history. Fred Hoyle was the son of a cloth merchant from Bingley. He revealed a prodigious intellect from early childhood, and after leaving grammar school, studied at Emmanuel College, Cambridge, becoming the university's professor of astronomy. There in the 60s, he championed the cause of the steady state theory, which held that the universe had been in constant expansion for eternity. We know that's not the case now. By contrast, supporters of the rival Big Bang theory argued that the universe had exploded into existence in a single event at some point in the finite past. Then, in the fire of this eruption, The elements were cooked together from basic particles, okay? What Hoyle did in his research program was try to understand how the heavier elements were cooked together by fusion. And some of this physics gets a little bit heavy, but here's some of the other elements, by the way. That's the periodic table. How do we get, here's carbon, absolutely necessary for life. Here's what came out of the Big Bang, this and some of this. How do we get the bigger ones? Here's oxygen, that's pretty important, right? How did those arise? This is what Hoyle studied. But there was a problem, and I don't want to go into the details. It'd make for some interesting reading. It's easy to get from hydrogen to helium. Two of these guys bump together and form one of those. It's easy to get from helium to beryllium. Two of these guys bump together and make one of those. It's really hard to get from here to carbon, and yet life depends on carbon. And what's the problem? The problem is that three of these make up one of those, but three of these is a little bit more massive than one of those, and you have to account for the mass. Okay? How do you account for the mass? Hoyle said this: the carbon is formed in a higher energy, a higher mass state than we normally find. Stay with me. This is all going to come together, okay? That was a higher energy state of carbon that actually is now given Hoyle's name, okay? And he predicted that higher energy state of carbon must exist if carbon exists, and ultimately, the way Hoyle said it, if I exist, because I'm made up primarily of carbon, then this Hoyle state of the carbon nucleus must exist. It had never been observed. Well, they went out and looked for it, and guess what? They found it precisely where it had to be, finely tuned into the structure of the carbon nucleus was this potential state, such that two, three heliums could come together and form one carbon, okay? This is what shook Hoyle's faith in atheism, because it was so finely tuned. Well, what about fine tuning? And I'm running out of time, I need to cut to the chase here. Is it real? It's indisputably real. Here's Stephen Hawking. How many of you have heard of Stephen Hawking? Yeah, very famous astronomer. Writing in a very famous book, A Brief History of Time. Here's what he says. The laws of science, as we know them at present, here's one of them, that carbon has a higher energy state precisely located so that three helium nuclei can form a carbon nucleus, which is absolutely necessary for life, okay? As we know them, these laws contain many fundamental numbers, like the size of the electric charge of the electron and the ratio of the masses of the proton and the electron. The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. This from Stephen Hawking, not atheist. This fine-tuning of the constants of nature is one of the discoveries of science within the last 50 years, which gives confirmation of the fact that there is a designer. If you can find real design, not apparent design, in the universe, what does that imply? It implies that there's a designer. What is the extent of this fine-tuning? And I think I have time to get a couple of these in. Let me read from astronomer Hugh Ross. The evidence for design in the natural realm has long been a favorite argument for God's existence. It was for centuries until Darwin. Because Darwin said, we don't need a designer God. We have what we call Darwinism, variation and natural selection, right? Which was biologic to start with, but then expanded to cover all of reality. Though in the past it has been criticized for its lack of rigor and thoroughness, The design argument has consistently remained among the most compelling scientific arguments for God. Okay? Now, shifting down to cosmic fine-tuning, the fine-tuning that we just saw in the case of the Hoyle state for the carbon nucleus. At least 50 books describing and documenting what is often called the cosmological anthropic principle, anthropic, related to men. The whole point is all this fine-tuning has a purpose, and that purpose is for intelligent life to arise, okay? Men. These books all identify and affirm a host of characteristics of the universe, including that the laws of physics themselves must be narrowly fine-tuned for any possibility of physical life in the universe, much less the possibility of human life. Now, he goes on to say he would recommend that we read all 50 books. I've got a life, so I don't read all of them. So he gives us some examples of this fine-tuning. The universe must be fine-tuned to provide not only a sufficient quantity of nucleons, some big words, nucleons are protons and neutrons that make up the nucleus, right? They're the green, there are the neutrons, the yellow, the gold, are the protons. But it also has to have a precise number of electrons. Unless the number of electrons is equivalent to the number of protons, to an accuracy of 1 part in 10 to the 37th. Now, some of you haven't got to that point in mathematics yet where you understand what 1 part in 10 to the 37th is. So Hugh Ross is going to give us an example. What does it mean that the chances are 1 part in 10 to the 37th? Consider this scenario. Cover the entire North American continent in dimes, stacked to the distance to the moon, roughly 239,000 miles. So we got America, stacks of dimes covering the entire surface, a stack as high as to the moon. Now repeat this stacking of dimes on 1 million additional continents the size of North America. Are you sticking with me? Do we have the picture here? Now, only one of all these dimes has been painted red and mixed in with the rest. Finally, blindfold someone and ask that person to pick out just one dime from the entire stack. The odds that this person will pick the red dime are 1 in 10 to the 37th. It's simply not credible that that fine-tuning, that balance, is done by accident. It had to be done by a designer. I'll read just one more example. In the late 1970s and early 1980s, cosmologist Fred Hoyle, his name just keeps coming up, discovered that the nuclear ground state energies, might as well look at Fred, the nuclear ground state energies for helium, beryllium, carbon, and oxygen, that's what we were looking at right here, okay? Here's helium, there's beryllium, and there's carbon. The ground state energies for helium, beryllium, carbon, and oxygen required exquisite fine-tuning for any kind of physical life to exist. If the ground state energies for these elements were any higher or lower with respect to each other by more than 4%, the universe either would be devoid of carbon and oxygen or would yield insufficient quantities of either oxygen or carbon for life. So this, 4%, that's not that big a deal, right? That's not like 1 in 10 to the 37th. Nevertheless, here's Hoyle's response. Hoyle, who has in the past expressed his opposition to theism, we'll see that in the future, and to Christianity in particular, nevertheless concluded on the basis of this quadruple fine-tuning that, quote, a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology. This is the conclusion. Well, Ross gives us a closing consideration. As I survey the accumulating evidence that a fine tuner is responsible for the existence of intelligent physical life, and this is the evidence of science, right? An impression of purpose comes into sharper focus. In the last few years of researching the scientific literature for evidence that points to a creator, in other words, the biblical Christian worldview, worldview, the foundation of the biblical Christian worldview. He's been researching that. It has become increasingly apparent to me that every component of an event in the universe, Earth and Earth's life, plays some role in a grand plan to allow billions of human beings to not only exist, but also to recognize and respond to a gracious offer of redemption from all that causes devastation and death. Well, early in the class, I said that we're going to look at three recent scientific discoveries which support the Christian worldview. We've looked at two. The universe had a beginning, has clear theistic implications. Today, we quickly went over the fine-tuning of the physical universe. It clearly is designed, therefore there must be a designer. Who is that designer? The implication is that that designer is the God of the Bible. There's a third one, which we will look at next week, and that is we've discovered within the last 50 to 100 years that the foundation of life, the foundational principle of life, is not matter, it's information. It's information. It's not material. Information is not a material thing. Information is immaterial. Recall the secular humanist worldview. What's the ultimate reality? Matter. We have learned in the last 100 years that the ultimate reality of life is not matter. It's information. It's a mind. It's God. And we'll begin to look at that next week. Yes, sir. Yes, that's a contradiction between an interpretation of Scripture in Genesis 1 and what we observe. And I liken that as it's similar to the contradiction that Luther saw in Joshua 10 and the Copernican solar system. And it's something we need to think about, right? Something we need to think about. Why don't some of you young people sharpen up your pencils, learn your math, and become the next generation of astronomers with a biblical worldview to continue the investigation. This would be a really good thing to do, okay? Because there are questions that are still out there. It's not all resolved. It's not the way science works. Science works this way to a conclusion. But yes, there is an apparent contradiction there. So maybe it's up to you to figure that out, okay? I've overstayed my welcome. We're 5 minutes past. So, Jason, would you close us in prayer?
Father, we see your hand all around us. And this morning I pray that you would help our hearts to be exalted, to exalt you in our hearts and minds, and to worship you as the creator of all things. Pray that you would help us in our submission to submit to you as the creator of all things. Thank you for the order and design that we see around us. Thank you for being not just a wise designer, but a loving father. And we look forward to what you're going to show us from your word today and help us to be good recipients of that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.